go away, the Spirit of truth wouldn't come. And when he has come, he will abide in you. He's been with you, but now he's going to be in you. And he's going to remind you of everything that I've said to you. And in addition, I have things that I wanted to tell you, but I can't because you weren't ready. And even now you're not ready. But when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, this morning, I want to give a rather lengthy introduction as to why the disciples were so adamant that he would not go away, that he would not be killed. And this goes all the way back to Abraham. You know, Abraham, it was in Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, get out of your country, go away from your people, and go into a land that I'll show you. And I will make your name great. I'll make of you a great nation. He that blesses you, I will bless. He that curses you, I will curse. And in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, Abraham went out, and he went out not knowing where he went. But when he and Lot separated, God said, this is the land. Now you set foot, walk up and down the land, and every place you put your foot will be yours. Well, Abraham traveled over the land. And then he received a message that was not exactly what he was expecting. The Lord said, your descendants will inhabit this land. But before they can, they will spend 400 years in bondage to another nation. Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, you remember back in the days of Noah, when man's heart got evil and every thought was evil continually, he destroyed the world, cleansed the world, with saving only eight that were in the ark. And now it seems that he intends for his people to go over and ultimately annihilate those Amorites that were in the land. And he said, kill every man, woman, child. Don't leave anyone alive. Well, unfortunately, they didn't carry this out. And when Moses brought them in to the edge of the land and Joshua on into the land, they served God during the days of Joshua and those that were his contemporaries. But when they were gone, they went into the period of the judges that many have referred to as the dark ages in the history of Israel, because you have a cycle of God blessing and they're forgetting, and they serve with the gods and God forgets them, and another nation gets them and they repent, and so it goes over several cycles during the book of Judges. And then they ask for a king. And God gave them Saul, and he proved to be a disappointment. And then David, a man after his own heart, came to the throne. And he expanded Israel to the largest point that God had allowed them to have, all the way from the Euphrates on the east to the Mediterranean on the west, from Mount Hermon in Lebanon in the north, and down to the Wadi of Egypt, a wet water stream that flowed through the Negev. Well, after David, then you come and you remember the kingdom was divided during the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam because of Solomon's failure to remember God. And during that time, most of their fighting was infighting. The north against the south, the ten against the two, Israel against Judah. All of the time, and then they had one last hope. They would not repent. But there came a man, Josiah. He was a godly man. And he was one that cleansed the temple, found the law, and they tried to keep the words of the law. But then he did something that was just unexplainable. At this time, Nebuchadnezzar was coming into power. Pharaoh Necho over in Egypt was the one that had Israel under their arm. And so they were going to have a battle to determine who got the land over at Carchemish. Well, for some reason, Josiah got up an army and went up at Megiddo and engaged Pharaoh Necho in a battle. And why? No one's been able to explain why he did this, because he had no special ties with Babylon. But in the encounter, not only was the army defeated, but Josiah was killed. And this broke Jeremiah the prophet's heart. He had tutored him, and he had been with him and been his friend and guided him. And now the hope of Israel was gone. Well, Nebuchadnezzar won the battle at Carchemish, and so Israel became his. And in 606 B.C., he came into the city. And at this time, you have his name will come after a while. But anyway, the king said he'd pay allegiance to him. And he did for about 8 years, but then he turned it over to his son, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim, his son. And poor old Jehoiakim, I've always been sorry for him. He was on the throne for 3 months. And Nebuchadnezzar came and took them into captivity. And he was in jail in Babylon for 37 years until the one that followed Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne, and then he released him and gave him a place of honor among the kings. But as time went on, Jeremiah said 70 years of captivity. Well, 20, some of them remained in the land. But at the very end, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed everything. The temple, the king's palace, the best houses in the land, burned it all and took everyone into captivity other than just a few of the poor to maintain the land. Well, 50 years after this time, the Medo-Persian Empire was rising under Cyrus Cyrus and Darius. But let me back up just a minute to give you a thing that was such a hope to those Jews. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he had a vision. I don't know if he forgot the vision or just wanted them to give him the vision, and then if they could tell what the dream was, he could rely on their telling the truth regarding the meaning of it. And none of them said, "Tell us a dream, we'll tell you." No, do this. And so he got angry and said, I'll kill all the wise men in Babylon, all of his advisors. Well, that included Daniel and his friends, Shadrach and Abednego. And when Daniel heard of it, he said, tell the king to set a time. I'll give him the answer. But when he said that, he didn't even know what the dream was. So he called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego together. The four of them had prayer. And that night, the Lord revealed it to him. And so when he went into the king, he told the king, this is your dream. There's a God in heaven that reveals secrets, and here it is. You saw an image, and it was a striking image. The head was of gold, shoulders of silver, shoulders and arms of silver, belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron, feet part iron, part clay. And then he gave this promise. He said, you saw that little stone come out of the mountains, unhewed to human hands, smote that image on the feet and then destroyed the whole thing, blew away like the chaff of the wind. And it came to pass that little rock grew to a great mountain and covered the whole. And then he says, here's the meaning. In the days of these kings, the fourth, which was the Roman, as we'll see in a minute. See, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another nation. But it will break in pieces and consume all of these nations, and it will stand forever. Well, obviously, the Jews thought this kingdom represented them, and that they associated that with the coming of the Messiah, that when he came, all of this would happen. Well, the thing that was wrong was their concept of the kingdom. They thought it was going to be a great earthly kingdom that not only would the Jews have their freedom, but they would have dominance over the whole world. And let's review then how this came to pass. He told Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. After you will come a kingdom that's not as great as yours, represented by the silver. And then will come another one, and then will come another one. And in the days of this fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom, I'm going to set up my kingdom, and it will stand forever. Well, Medo-Persian came in, actually, in 836, and then 50 years later, the Medo-Persian kingdom of Cyrus and Darius. And then just about 200 years exactly from that time, something would happen in Greece that would have a great bearing on those people of the Persian kingdom. Over in Greece, there was a little city-state by the name of Macedon. And on the 336 B.C., Philip of Macedon was assassinated. Now, the important thing about that is he had a son, 20 years old, by the name of Alexander, that became known as Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander knew that his dad wanted to conquer the Greeks. They had had wars back and forth. The Persians had tried to take them, but he determined that he was going to capture Persia, rule the world. Well, first he had to conquer Macedon, because there were a number of them that were claiming the throne, but he did that. Then he borrowed $3 million, and determined to go against the Persians. But he had to conquer Greece. And in conquering those Greece city-states like Sparta, Corinth, Athens, he used all of his money up. Now he's ready to go to get the Persians, but he has no resources. So he took his property and divided it into four pieces. And he called his generals in and said, now, I'm going to give each of you one-fourth of my holdings. And then if you'll go with me. Well, they agreed, but one of them said, well, Alexander, you have nothing for yourself. And he said, oh, yes, I do. I have my hopes. And so with his hopes and his armies, he started out. There were different foes against different parts of the army, but he met Darius III, who was the Persian king, for the first time at the Battle of Issus. Now, Issus was a little city that was located in the southwestern part of Asia Minor. In the battle, Alexander had about 400 troops, it said that Darius had either 200,000 and then on up to 600,000. Well, you know, the Persians used a long spear, and the Greeks used a short spear. So Alexander got them down into a valley where their number didn't matter any, and those long spears were hard to maneuver, and so they began killing them off. Darius saw soon that he's going to lose the battle. And so while he could, he escaped. And when he escaped, he left behind his wife and his daughters. And most of all, so far as Alexander was concerned, he left his money wagon. And you know, in those days, they had to carry their gold along with them to pay the men and to buy the furnishings to feed them and support them. And with that Persian gold, Alexander then used it to capture Persia. Well, he did not pursue Darius at that time, but he had his head spent on Egypt. And so he followed the coast of the Mediterranean around and went without problems until he got to Tyre. And the city of Tyre, located off from the mainland, they were tremendous sailors, so they had a great navy. And Napoleon, or Alexander, had to take care of his navy and then build a causeway out to it. And it took him 9 months to do this. And while he was there fighting, he sent word to Judah, the high priest of Jerusalem, said, "Send me some goods over. Send me some men over. Help me out." And Judah sent word back, "I have promised my lord Darius that I would never be against him so long as he was in the land of the living." And Alexander, you can imagine, didn't like that. But there was another fellow there, a Samaritan, that wanted to get something out of Alexander's favor. He wanted his son to be the high priest of some temple. And this man was Sanballat, not the one of Nehemiah, but another Sanballat. And he sent 10,000 men, sent food to them. And Alexander's very appreciative. And so he said, "What can I do for you?" He said, "Well, let me build a temple on Mount Gerizim for my people." And then he made his son the high priest of this Samaritan temple that was to be destroyed about 150 years later by the Maccabees. Well, then Alexander marched toward Jerusalem, and Judah and the Sanhedrin were scared to death. They all put on white garments and went out to meet him. And when they met him, they said, "We have seen in a vision a man by the name of Alexander that's going to conquer the world." And then Alexander told them, "Well, I saw in a vision that I would be met by men in white that would tell me that very thing." And Alexander said, "You feed my men, take care of them. I won't harm anything there in Jerusalem or in your land." Well, Alexander came into Jerusalem like a conquering hero. And the people of, some of the people of the Jews fell in love with his ways. He was a disciple of Grecian ways, and they followed the Greek way. And these became known as as the Grecian Jews, whereas the old ones were the Hebrew Jews. And that set right on down to the days of Christ. And you find in general the Sadducees from the Hellenistic group, and you find the Pharisees for the Hebrew group. But Alexander went on, conquered Egypt, and then after that, came back to the other. Well, he could conquer everything but himself. In 12 years, he had become the ruler of the largest kingdom the world had ever seen at that time. But he couldn't conquer himself. It's reported, and there are different accounts of his death, but what seems to be the more reliable, he had a drinking contest with one of his generals, and his general beat him. Well, Alexander didn't like to lose at anything, so he challenged him to another and drank so much that he went into a stupor and probably died of heart failure later. But when he was in this stupor, why, the men knew that he could not make it, and they came by to bid him farewell. And the general said, Alexander, to whom are you going to leave your kingdom? And he said, to the strongest. And when he died, his kingdom was divided into four parts, one part for each of those four generals. And the ones that were the most important to the Jews were the pharaohs of Egypt and then the Seleucids of Syria. And so with this kind of arrangement, Israel was between Egypt and Syria, and so they were like a political football that was constantly one to the other, according to who had the power to control them at that time. You know, the Jews had always wanted to have their freedom. But a man came to the throne in Syria, Antiochus VII, who liked to be called Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the exalted one. That decided he was going to stop the Jews from worshiping God. So in 157, he took Jerusalem and brought idols of heathen gods into the temple. And then the most blasphemous of all, in 155 AD or BC, he offered a sow on the altar on the sacrificial altar there at the temple. Well, that was too much. Already a revolt had been started by Mattathias. And he had five sons. He and all of his sons died in the battle. But this was the Maccabean revolt. And when Judah, one of his sons, was king, he then attacked the armies of Epiphanes and drove them out of the city and then cleansed the temple. And then in 154 B.C., offered sacrifice to God on the altar. And the Orthodox Jews keep that day in mind every year. Coming in December, Hanukkah is the feast they celebrate of the rededication of the temple and the worship of God. Well, the Maccabeans one by one killed in the battles. And the thing where the Jews have never been able to get along with each other. At that time, the high priest was religious and political leader of the people. And so they had different ones vying for the honor of being high priest. They forgot all about the lineage that God gave for it. And the regular ones were all gone, but John Hyrcanus, who was a descendant of one of the Maccabeans, was in charge. And he then tried to maintain his control over the high priesthood. But when one strong opponent was coming up, he did a very fateful thing. He asked the Romans to help him. And in 65 B.C., Rome came in to take over the land. And then in 37 B.C., Herod the Great became known as the king of the Jews. And then, you know, on down to the day of Christ, there was something that happened here. This fellow came out dressed in skin and leather and preaching in the wilderness, saying, "Repent ye, the kingdom is at hand." And John said, "There's coming one after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And then as time went on, you know what happened to John in prison, and then Christ came more and more to the forefront. John was killed. Christ came and he said, "Repent you and believe and be baptized. The kingdom is at hand." But he selected his disciples, and then he began to show them various miracles. And it seemed that one of the most impressive ones was when he rebuked the wave and the sea there in the Sea of Galilee and the storm. When he said, "Who is this?" They said that even the winds and the waves obey him. But Christ kept teaching and preaching and healing and helping, and was able to lead these 12 men into a better understanding of who he was. And then they were up in the northernmost part of the land, up in Caesarea Philippi, which is up near Dan at the top border. And he said, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter obviously answered. He said, "Some say John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets." "Well, who say ye that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Son of God, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't tell you this, but my Father who is in heaven, and I say to you that you are Peter, you are stone, but upon this great ledge of rock that I have, the confession you've made that I am, well, Christ, the Son of the living God, I'll build my church, give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Well, after that, Christ began to tell them what was going to happen to him. He'd never spoken of it before then. But when Peter made this confession, he said, "The Son of Man must go into Jerusalem, be mistreated and killed, but then he'll rise again the third day." Well, Peter said, "Not so, Lord. That won't happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You man the things of man, not the things of God." And he never was able to get into their minds that the kingdom was not going to be an earthly kingdom, but was going to be a spiritual kingdom. And they thought in their minds, "Here's our great Messiah coming, and he will be a ruler like Alexander, conqueror like Alexander, only God will be with him. And he's going to set up this kingdom that's going to be above every other one. And the Jews will not only be liberated, but they will dominate the world." Well, three times he tried to tell them that. When they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, a little few days after the first one, first confession, he said, "The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, be ill-treated by the Jews, crucified, but the third day I'll rise again." They couldn't understand it. And then even at the very end, when he was going into Jerusalem, he said, "The Son of Man is going to suffer many things from the hands of the Jews and be killed and rise again the third day." They didn't understand it. And so then when Christ was crucified, when he was in the grave, oh, that Saturday was a sad day for those disciples. here is our Messiah. He came and he taught and he preached and he helped and he healed. But now he's dead. Dead. They couldn't believe in the resurrection because they couldn't believe he'd ever be killed. And then when Christ rose from the dead, well, he was among them for 40 days, showing infallible proofs that he was the Son of God. And then he said, you wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And when the power has come, you will know things. I have wanted to tell you about all of them, but you couldn't understand them. Even now you don't understand them. So they went out of the city of Jerusalem about a mile up to the Mount of Olives, to the eastern side of Jerusalem. And they said to him at that time, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has in his own mind. And while he's blessing them, he ascends to heaven. They look up, two men in white come and say, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus will come again in like manner as you beheld him go. Well, they went into the city of Jerusalem, and there were about 140 of them that were meeting at this time. And during this 10-day period before Pentecost, they were there meeting, and Peter said, now look, it's good that we select someone to take Matthias' place. Chose two men, Judah and then Matthias, cast lots, saying, Lord, show which of these two you will to serve. And a lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And then at the end of this is the last part of chapter 1, that he was numbered with all the other apostles. Chapter 2 begins, now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. Who's the they? Well, the apostles. And there are other signs of it. Are all these that men speak Galileans? And so the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And some of them said, what does this mean? We hear these men speaking the mighty works of God. But you always have some naysayers said, oh, they're drunk with new wine. Peter stood up and said, look, these men are not drunken with new wine. What Jew would be drunk on a feast day at 9 in the morning? But this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet, that God said, in the last days I'll pour forth of my Spirit on all flesh, and your old men shall see visions, young men shall dream dreams. But this happened because Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, which you by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay, has poured forth this which you see and hear. And you know, David said this would happen, that thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. He speaking, though, wasn't speaking of himself. He's dead, buried, his sepulchre is here. But he was speaking of Christ, that he would not be seeing death. And then he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent you, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, many other words I testified unto them, saying, save yourselves from this wicked generation. And we are told that about 3,000 were saved on that day. 3,000 were baptized. Many as gladly received the word. And then in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. And that's exactly where we'll begin next week. Because we're going to talk about the Jerusalem church, the model church. 10 things, and you'll probably think of others, about the church of Jerusalem that are worthy of our imitation today to make a great church. And if that clock is right, our time is gone. Thank you for your attention this morning, and have a good week. God bless you.